Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning as well. Today, we're in week four of our sermon series, After Jesus, learning how Jesus changes everything about the way that God is at work in our lives. And we'll be looking today at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you'd like to follow along in our church Bibles, just raise your hand. One of our ushers will give you one of the church Bibles to use, or feel free to use a Bible app as well. If you're using our church Bibles, 2 Corinthians 4 is found on page 1647, if you'd like to follow along today. And in this chapter, Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us that sometimes life is just plain hard. Sometimes it feels like life is going to break us. And when we feel fragile, we can trust the one who allowed himself to be broken for us is not going to abandon us. The all-surpassing power that we need is from God and not from us. And as the Lord weaves our lives into Jesus' own story, in every season, he'll show us how he can bring life out of death and beauty from ashes in our lives too. So before we jump in, I just wanted to remind you of the setting of 2 Corinthians. If you were here for our introductory week of this series, you might remember things started really well in Corinth, but then after Paul left, things started to get a bit rocky. There were some issues going on in the church that Paul had to come back and nip in the bud. That caused some tensions between them. And there were also some people in the church who had started to question Paul's authority as an apostle, because other evangelists had rolled into Corinth, and they were much flashier than Paul. Because although Paul was really knowledgeable and he was really passionate, he was no showman. So for some people, the exciting new preachers who were gathering a following all around themselves seemed like a more attractive option. So because then, as now, people end up building their own identity around personalities that they follow. And when people impress us, we're tempted to hitch our wagons to theirs, but that temptation toward outward impressiveness often leads us to put our faith in the wrong things. We get dazzled by powerful people or even our own impressiveness. We tend to forget where the power we really need comes from. So while Paul writes to reaffirm his love for the Corinthian church, he's also reminding them where his authority as an apostle comes from. And he makes it clear it doesn't come from his or our impressiveness. Instead, he steers us back to the source. So let's pick it up at verse 5 on page 1647, where Paul writes, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Paul is saying, if we want to see God's glory, where are we going to find it? In Paul? No, in Jesus Christ. Because the same God who spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai, who showed Moses just a glimpse of his glory, now has revealed his glory to us, not in a cloud or in thunder and lightning, but in the face of Jesus. And how does God reveal his glory through Jesus? Through Jesus' obedience and humility that led him to death on the cross for us. So in rising, he might share the glory of his resurrection life with us now and forever. So Jesus shows us God's true glory is revealed through humility. And that's what Paul discovered as well. Remember, Paul never actually met Jesus in the flesh. He had been on his way to persecute the followers of Jesus when he saw a vision of Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that changed everything. And the only thing that Paul could compare it to was how God spoke life into being in the beginning of creation. When God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that's what he experienced in that moment. Because Paul saw his earlier life as fumbling around in the dark, trying to figure out what God wanted by the law, thinking God maybe would be pleased by his impressive zeal in destroying these Jesus people. And then Jesus was right there in front of him in glory, and Paul immediately saw he'd been busy scrambling around trying to be impressive, and he'd missed what God was trying to impress on the world through this humble Messiah. Because you would think when the Son of God came to earth that he would come in glory, but instead, Jesus was born into the world in a stable, and he was known as Jesus of Nazareth, a man from a town of nobodies, until he came out of his carpentry trade and he stepped into his calling to preach and teach God's word with miraculous power, which he did for and among ordinary people as one of them. Because it turns out the things God glories in don't always look like the things the world considers glorious. Jesus shows us how God reveals his glory through the humble, which was made clear when Jesus allowed himself to be led to death on the cross, crucified with those that the world considered to be worthless and disposable. Because 3 days later, God raised Jesus to life, revealing the glory that had been present in his Son from the very beginning, giving him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall bow and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So why did God do this way? Why did he bring his Son from the most humble place to this glorious place? I think it's to show us that glory is his department, not ours. That God doesn't need us to be impressive, but simply to be humbly his, because he is the one who lifts up the humble. God used Sarah, who was too old to have a child, to bear the child of the promise. He told Moses, who had a stutter, to speak for his people to the Pharaoh. He chose Leah, the unchosen wife of Jacob, to bear the line that would lead to the Messiah. He chose David, the youngest of his shepherding brothers, to be king. And when Jesus chose his disciples, he chose working-class people so common that in the book of Acts, those in power were stunned at the wisdom of Peter and John because they were clearly just ordinary men who had been with Jesus. Paul had been spending most of his life trying to be impressive. But after Jesus, he gave up trying to impress because he knew he had already been given the most impressive thing in the world, the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. And where did God choose to place that glorious treasure? Well, Paul says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Through Jesus' work in us, through the Holy Spirit, God chose to pour his power and presence into the temporary, fragile, earthly vessels of our lives. We are like humble jars of clay holding the greatest treasure on earth. So think about this for a moment, because things made of clay are not hard to break, right? If you ever made something out of clay, you know that, right? Because I shed a lot of tears as a kid about how breakable my clay creations turned out to be. So now imagine you see a jar made out of clay, and then someone comes walking over, and they're going to put an anvil on top of it. Now, the minute you see that, you think the minute they let go of that anvil, that jar is going to be crushed flat, you know. But they put it on top, and somehow it holds. Now, knowing what you know about clay, if you saw that, what you would have to suspect is whatever is inside that jar is something strong enough to hold the weight, right? Because the only reason that clay jar wouldn't immediately collapse is if what's inside is stronger than what's on the outside. And that's Paul. His physical body was plagued with weakness. He talked about a thorn in his flesh that he regularly struggled with. And although he was a powerful writer, when he showed up in person, many considered his stage presence to be pretty unimpressive. He's a jar of clay. And yet, if you only heard the facts about his life and all the things he'd survived and persevered through and done, you'd think he was Chuck Norris. I mean, this is a guy who survived a shipwreck, a stoning, being bitten by a poisonous snake, being violently beaten several times, whipped with 40 lashes, imprisoned for years of his life, many times facing death by standing up in chains to boldly speak truth to power, and through his years in prison, who wrote such beautiful letters of the power and love and forgiveness of God in Christ that they were copied over and over again and handed from church to church and endured to bless people for thousands of years. Does that guy sound weak? Unimpressive? So how can these two portraits be of the same person? Well, in one, you're seeing the jar of clay, and in the other, you see the power of the life of the one whose glory filled that jar. What Paul is teaching the Corinthians is we are all jars of clay. And if we're trying to survive what the world throws at us on our own strength, we would have been destroyed long ago. But instead, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. How? Because the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Because there's a hope inside us that's stronger than we are. Jesus' own life has been poured into our lives by faith. And while we are often hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down by the world, the one who is our hope will not be crushed or in despair. He will never abandon us. And even when our jar of clay one day crumbles, the life he has poured into us will never be destroyed. Maybe our lives are like jars of clay, fragile and worn. Maybe the outside isn't too impressive. But when Jesus connects his life into ours, what's on the inside becomes glorious, indestructible, and eternal. That's the hope that holds us. It comes from Jesus' saving work for us. It comes from his life in us. And then Paul goes on to say the strangest thing in verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Now, what in the world does that mean? Because clearly, Paul isn't just talking about life someday in heaven. He's talking about the life of Jesus in your bodily life here on earth through some kind of dying and rising over and over again. So how do we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, and how does that reveal Jesus' life in our body? Well, what we know is that Jesus' death is the central act of God's redeeming work for the world, that it's through Jesus laying down his life in obedient surrender that the possibility of this new life, this eternal life, came into the world for us. So it's in the same way then I think Paul is saying that it's also through the continual laying down of our lives in obedient surrender to him that the life of Christ also rises up in us. And I think this is really important for us to understand because we all know all too well that life doesn't always go the way we plan or even the way that we hope. And when we can't see hope in our situations, the Lord is inviting us here to stop trying to build up the clay and instead to look to him to fill us with his life instead, right wherever we find ourselves. A few months ago, I got a copy of a book by Joel Warney of Wellspring Life Resources here in the cities. It's called Inside Moves, Falling, Rising, Becoming. And I had just started reading this as I was preparing to preach on this text for today. And this book was born out of a crisis that hit Joel's family. An unexpected event happened that they knew was going to send their lives in a very different direction than they had been planning. And it just left them reeling with grief and confusion, and feeling lost, not knowing what they were going to do next, in their anxiety and fear. Joel and his wife, Jerry, brought the situation to the Lord in prayer. And as they were praying about this thing that had happened in their life and what they were going to do about it, Joel's wife, Jerry, distinctly heard the Lord answer them with these words: "I can work with this." Jesus was not alarmed. He was not confused at this turn of events. Instead, he was ready to get to work with them for their good. And suddenly, the stress knot in their gut just eased. Suddenly, they felt they could let go of the things that they had been clutching so tightly, all their assumptions about how things ought to be, how they should be, and just walk with Jesus into what would be. Because even if this had not been their plan A, he can work with this. I think one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible is Romans 8:28, and it says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And people seem to think that this means that everything that happens is what God wanted to happen. That's not what it says. God gave humanity free will, so a lot of things happen in this world that are not what God wants. That's why Jesus tells us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because often it isn't, right? And it also doesn't mean everything happens for a reason. Paul is not saying that either. I mean, I suppose everything does happen for a reason, but sometimes that reason is sin. This is a broken world. Not everything that happens is good. But what Paul is saying in this verse is that when we are pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down by the world or even by things we ourselves have broken, by our pride or our sin, that we need forgiveness for and restoration from, when we who love God and have been called according to his purpose bring those things to him, he will say to us too, "Beloved one, I can work with this. I can work with this." That's what Romans 8:28 means. And I hope you can see how much better that is than everything happens for a reason. Because you don't have to try to believe that God wanted something bad to happen for a good reason. You can just believe that in the bad thing that happened, Jesus wants to meet you and comfort you and bring you hope and new life from it. He can work with this. Because sometimes in life, bad things happen, and when they do, we feel just how fragile we are. So how about you? What's got you feeling pressed or perplexed? What's struck down your hope? Take a moment to bring it to mind, to name it. What has changed the course of what you thought was going to happen? What do you fear? What loss are you grieving? After hearing how Jesus responded to his crisis, "I can work with this," Warnie decided to lean into his trust in Jesus. And at the end of the journey he ended up taking through loss and hope and surrender and adapting and finally finding new life, he had realized that his journey actually paralleled the life of Jesus. And he found that insight so helpful that he wrote his book around it, around six life stages and events of Jesus' life that our lives tend to parallel, starting with the season of Cana. Cana is, life is good, things are progressing, problems are fixable. And you remember this story in the life of Jesus. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana with his disciples, and discovering that the host has run out of wine, he quietly performs his first miracle, saving the celebration and the host from embarrassment. And in this season, Jesus' disciples saw the road ahead of them as one steady rise to wonder and joy and success, nothing but good ahead. And problems are just opportunities to see what the Lord is going to do, right? If you had seasons like that, Cana is a good season in life, and in the story of Jesus, it lasts a full 3 years with his disciples. And then Good Friday hits. Warnie describes this as calamity, the death of my former situation, the loss of something centrally precious to me. Have you known that kind of season? Well, God has known it too. The death of Jesus was a shock to everything the disciples expected. Their entire world was rocked. They felt abandoned and lost and paralyzed and broken. And our Good Friday seasons also seem to come out of the blue. And when they hit, it can seem like nothing can ever be good again. But then Easter dawned. And Warnie describes this as a new quality of life offered inside my loss. And at first when I read that, I thought that's kind of an underwhelming way to talk about the power that conquered death. But he's looking at it from the lens of our human experiences, right? Of how hard it is for us to take in the power of good news for us. When the disciples saw Jesus alive again on Easter, they were overjoyed, but also confused. He was there with them, alive, but bearing the wounds on his hands and his side of the cross. But he was also changed, making it clear that God had not abandoned them, that there was hope, there was new life ahead, that Easter is an awakening of hope, a glimpse of a new beginning, but also a reminder that things had changed and more changes were on the way. Easter is a victory, but one that still bears the wounds of Good Friday. Do you know how that kind of season feels? The next season in our lives that Warney talks about is the one that I actually appreciate the most of all the ones that he shares, and it's the 40 days. That's the time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Warney describes this as time for mourning my losses, letting God befriend me as I adjust to my new situation. Because that's exactly what happened after the resurrection. After the resurrection, it took some time for the disciples to adapt to what this all meant. And Jesus gave them the space and time to do that between his resurrection appearances with them and his ascension to heaven. And on Father's Day today, this season kind of reminds me of how a father teaches a kid something new. Because when a father's going to teach something, he gives instruction, right? He models it. And then he gives the kid space to try and fail while his hand is on their shoulder or he's ready to pick them up and encourage them to try again. It's a season offering encouragement and correction, space and invitation. And this season of 40 days, it's a season of mourning that things that were, while you're also learning to lean on God to show you the new thing that he wants to do with you. To trust that he's working with this to bring good, to bring beauty out of ashes for you. So this season, this 40 days, tends to be equal parts mourning and joy, nervousness and building confidence, growing and trusting that although you don't see the whole course ahead of you, you know now that you are not walking alone and you will never walk it alone again. Have you had a season like that? The next season is ascension. This is when Jesus ascended to heaven, telling the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And there are 10 days between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. So this is a season of intentionally letting go of what had been, commending what you had been holding on to in your previous time to the Lord, to prepare to receive what's on the way, the new thing on the way. And Warney calls this season releasing my losses, letting them ascend with Jesus to heaven. Because we want to hold on to what we know was good, but sometimes we have to let go in order to let the new thing come. And I admit, for many of us, sometimes this takes more than 10 days. But then comes Pentecost, which Warney calls the coming of a full spirit, bearing my true self in and for the world. Jesus told the disciples he would send the Holy Spirit for us so that Jesus' own power and presence could fill us up and empower us. That we may be jars of clay, but we are meant to be filled with the one who is stronger than us, whose life is eternal. And Pentecost is the season in our lives when the Lord does something new in us and fills us with new joy on the other side of our pain. So reading about these life seasons paralleling the story of Jesus, suddenly Paul's words in this letter make a little more sense to me. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. The God who raised Jesus from the dead wants to be at work in the story of your life too, not just in your salvation, but in your day-to-day worries and struggles, if you'll let him be. Because life doesn't always go as we plan, but when we humbly bring him our situations, we'll find he can work with that, with you, by connecting the power of his life and story to yours. As Paul says, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. In surrendering, letting go of what we thought would be, Jesus now can start to show us what he will bring to life in us instead. And Jesus talks about this himself in John 12. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates this life in this world may keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." When Jesus' life and ours become intertwined, we can trust that he will be with us both in death and new life, in the daily deaths and rebirths in this life as well as our eternal ones. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:13, "As it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." So Paul is reminding the Corinthians, God will often use the hard things that we have been through, that he has brought us through, to bless others for their benefit, to help them see that his strength is for them too, because he is a God of resurrection who brings beauty from ashes in our lives. He wants to accomplish his good purposes in this broken world through us. He wants to use us to be that blessing for others too. So Paul finally finishes this chapter in verses 16 to 18 saying, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So what season are you in right now, beloved? What unexpected thing has turned your life in unexpected directions? What is the Lord calling you to grieve or release or lean into in this season? What do you need to entrust to him? Because the truth is, we are just jars of clay, but he is stronger than steel. "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." And he did that by dying to death and turning it to life. And sometimes it takes walking through the dying to find life for us too. But because we know Jesus has been there, we can trust he will be there for us and with us in every step. So wherever you are, whatever you're wrestling with today, give it to him, trusting that he can work with that and with you, because he is the God who brings glory to the humble, who brings life out of death, and he chooses to place his all-surpassing power in jars of clay like you and me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting us right where we are. Thank you for showing us, for reminding us that as you walked this earth in our human footsteps, that you've shown us that your power and your glory meets us in the place of our need and our brokenness, and that you do bring new life in unexpected ways and unexpected places. So Lord, we pray that as we meet these different seasons in our lives too, help us to remember that you have lived through each and every one of them, and that you understand each and every one of them, that you will walk with us and meet us in those places to new life. Lord, help us to see the glory that is revealed in the way that you work in the humble. And Lord, help us to trust that as you weave our stories into your life story, that our story also will reach the place that yours did in the glory of the Father. So thank you, Lord, that you will never give up on us and that you walk with us every step of the way. Help us to shine your light, Lord, to someone else today who needs to see it too. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.